So I know that in some ways, a lot of us have already met George and Linda. George, obviously, and Linda were here in July when I was out of town with my family, and George spoke. And even though he went through that, he came back, and they still did the marriage conference with us. So, I mean, that tells you that they love you, too, and things like that. But, you know, just a short introduction. Many of you, again, know George and Linda, but George and Linda have been pastors. They have been church planters. George does works with Focus on the Family as a pastoral counselor. He has his own practice in counseling. Linda has been a volunteer in many, many organizations. She's started and run charter schools and all of those great things. I know that when they came in July, we read the bio, and that's awesome. But I want to introduce them in a little bit of a different way. Because to me, the greatest thing that I've ever seen in their life is an unbelievable love for the Lord and love for each other. It's been amazing, you know, to see and to be challenged in a good way by the way that they serve, by the way that they love, and It's been something that I look at and I go, when I grow up, Lord, can I be like George? Can I be like Linda? And maybe one day we'll get there. But it has been an absolute privilege and an honor to have you here at our with our church and our family. And George is going to come, and I know he's probably tired because he's spoken a lot this weekend. But I'm excited to hear what the Lord's laid on his heart. And so, George and Linda, we love you. Thank you for being a part of our family in this way. Please come and just share what the Lord's laid on your heart. We love you very, very much. Let's welcome them as they come. So.
Thank you, man.
Love you, too.
Bless you. Thanks. I'm just going to... Whoops. If we could turn this one back on for a second. I'm just going to make a quick announcement, and then I'm going to get out of the way and let him share what the Lord has put on his heart. You may have noticed some books when you came in, if you weren't already here yesterday. A few years ago, well, it's more than just a few years ago, a girl came up to me at church and said, I'm looking for someone to mentor me. She was 23-ish and had a couple little kids. She said, I've been watching your family. And I thought, ooh, that's a little creepy. It kind of bothered me a little bit. And she said, I think you could help me do a better job as a mom and a wife. And she shared with me later, she had not grown up in a Christian family. She said, my parents were drug dealers. And they, for about a year, they lived in a teepee so that they could have more money to buy drugs. And she said, I ended up in a foster home, and then later I went to Bible college, and she had a degree from Bible college, but she said, I still don't know how to be a Christian wife and mother. So she and I started meeting. We got together every other week. She would call me on Tuesday, and she would have a question for me. And I said, okay, I'll look it up. I'll get some scriptures. We'll get ready to talk about it. So Thursday we would meet and we would go over her question and I would go over the scriptures the Lord had given me for her. And we did that on and on and on and on. And people began to watch and see her family grow and shape up. And her in-laws had been very disapproving of how they were raising the kids. And it really bothered her. And bit by bit she said, that the in-laws had become more approving of how their kids were doing and stuff. They were kind of pleasantly surprised and all. And so then I got to thinking, you know, we've done all this work. Maybe we could turn it into Sunday school class at church. So we made it into a 16-week Sunday school class, and I would share the word and teach and everything, talk to families, and at the end, she and her husband would share how they had put all those principles into practice and how they had changed their parenting to align with God's word. And then at the end of all of that, which was a lot more work than I thought, man, I got a book here. And I turned it into a book. That took me 2 years. And so out on the table there is the book that came from that ministry. There's a second book that's a discussion guide, whether it's for a small group or for you and your husband, just to discuss all those things and what you want to do for your family. You get to choose. You don't have to do anything my way. You don't have to do it Pastor Aaron and Emily's way, but you do need to do it God's way. And so it'll just give you some ideas and some helps. It'll help you if you have too many hand-me-down clothes and it's taking over your kids' rooms, it'll tell you how to fix that and what to do with that, how to pare that down. And there are all kinds of helps. When I wrote the book, I thought I had kind of everything together, but then I called all my kids. We have 5 kids. I called all my kids and I said, okay, what do you want me to be sure and put in the book? And they gave me a few good suggestions. Don't forget to say this. Don't forget to tell them that. And then there's a whole section just for teenagers. So those are out there. For this weekend, it's $20 for the pair. You want the discussion guide so you can have that talk together about how you want to raise your kids. So you can just talk to me. If there's anybody that can't afford to pay the $20, let me know and just take a set. That's okay. God bless you.
Thank you, dear. Good morning.
Morning.
Let me try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Or maybe I should say good day. That might get a little bit better response from a few. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much. It is such an honor and privilege to be able to stand in front of the people that you love so desperately. Lord, I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to share in a way that is simple, easy to understand, and yet quickened by your Spirit to the hearts of these precious people. Lord, we ask it in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we have been talking about marriage, the do's, the don'ts. A couple of key points was about safety. I don't even know how many times you heard me use the word safety is the single most important thing in any relationship you have, whether it is with your spouse, your children, your in-laws, your outlaws, people that you work with. Safety is critically important. But in order for us to be safe, in order for us to have healthy relationships, bottom line, we have to figure out how to guard our heart. You don't guard your heart, you cannot be safe. And so that's our topic this morning. And so Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." So a couple of key words there. Watch is in the imperative sense. This isn't just a random word. This is imperative. It's almost as though it's in bold. There's lights flashing, a little bit of elevated volume. It's in the imperative tense. It indicates an order. It is a command. God is not suggesting, you know, when you get around to it, kind of watch over your heart. It's like you need to understand. If you're going to be safe, you have to watch over your heart with all diligence. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything. Think about that. It affects everything that you do. It affects how you relate to your spouse. It affects how you relate to your children. It affects how you relate to your neighbors. It affects your mental health. It affects your physical health. It affects your spiritual health. It affects your relationship with Christ. Above all things, watch over your heart. It isn't above all things, pray more. It isn't above all things, give more, serve more. It's about the heart. There isn't anything more important for you to pay attention to. Life happens. Oh my goodness gracious, we have stories. We could fill volumes of books, the good things, the bad things, the surprises. Life has a way of happening, and it doesn't ask for your permission. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage because I've overcome the world. Jesus, he's getting ready to depart. He's been with his disciples now for 3 years, and he knows the future. He knows that the majority of his disciples will be martyred. He knows that before the martyrdom happens, some of them will be flogged, starved, falsely imprisoned. He knows persecution is coming. Persecution is already here in the United States. It is increasing. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, tighten your seatbelt. Tribulation is coming. It is coming. And he said, be of good courage, because I've overcome the world. Hearts get broken. They just do. He has sent me to bind up and to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, the physical and spiritual captives, and the opening of prisons and of the eyes to those who are bound. I mean, there are so many scriptures about God's desire to heal the things that are bruised, to mend the things that are broken, to bring hope where there's despair. God wants to do for you what you simply cannot do for yourself. He wants to do things for you that I can't do, that Pastor Aaron can't do. There is a supernatural God whose love for you is so incredibly intense that everything that concerns you concerns him. Everything that concerns you concerns him. But in order for him to minister to you, you have to open your heart to him. Too many times we're resistive. Too many times we don't give him the opportunity to do the thing that so burdens him. The prayers that you pray, the things that concern you, that you really want help with, he wants to reach down. He wants to help you, but oh my goodness gracious, we don't really have that kind of time, do we? Choose wisely. A great quote by Charles Swindoll. The longer that I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing that we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. We're talking about guarding the heart. It starts with having the proper attitude. Do you agree? 10% of what happens, 90% of how you respond to that? I mean, there's nobody here that hasn't had stuff. Stuff between you and your wife. If you're a parent, Lord have mercy, give you added grace, you're gonna need it. Stuff that your kids do to you, things that you do to your kids. You go to work, it's supposed to be a safe place, and all of a sudden, the boss comes in. Whatever happened before he left for work, we don't know. 10% of the things that happen, but it's 90% of how we respond to that. I think that's true. We can choose our attitude. We can flat out choose it. We have to choose. We have to choose widely, wisely. Matthew 12:35, the good man brings good things out of what is stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored in his heart. Romans 8:5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Boy, there's a no-brainer. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. What are we talking about? The ability to choose. Now, let me share something with you that's not new. Every person in this room has random thoughts, true or false. If you never have random thoughts piercing your cranium, please pray for the rest of us that struggle with that on a regular basis. I mean, isn't it the weirdest thing? I remember a time I was in church. I was probably an hour before anybody else was going to get there. Didn't even bother to turn on the lights. I'm in a Sunday school room. I'm on my face praying before the Lord. And I've got these random thoughts coming that were sexual. I mean, it's like, you have got to be kidding me, Lord. I am here in prayer, prostrate on my face, praying in the Spirit, praying in English, and this kind of a random thought is piercing my head? I mean, am I the only one that experiences that kind of craziness? I hope not. And so understanding that you can't control random thoughts that come, but you can control the ones that stay. You can choose. Because the scripture says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Bring it captive. You've heard that. How many of you have been actually told, how do you do that? Can I see your hands? You know how to bring those thoughts captive. Oh, praise God, I am talking to the right people. Let me give you that little bit of advice. In order to bring your thoughts captive, you have to understand Romans 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word, it's the spoken word, the word of their testimony, and it goes on. So there's three things happening, just seeing if you're paying attention. There's three things happening. Number one, the truth of spiritual warfare. Every person who names the name of Christ bears the image of Christ, and because you bear the image of Christ, the devil hates you. And so he will attack you. And the only way for us to get past the attacks of the enemy, we have to be in relationship with Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And here's an interesting thought. Being a Christian isn't sufficient for you to overcome those random thoughts. Did you hear me? Being a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, covered by the blood of Christ, is not enough for you to win the battles that you fight. Because the scripture says it's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. In psychology, we call it self-talk. And long before some guru ever figured that one out, it's all through the scriptures. So if you are dealing with random thoughts, temptations, and you have struggled, it's like, God, how do I get past this? Use your voice. In a voice that you can hear out loud, you have the privilege as a follower of Christ to use his name and his authority. In the name of Jesus, I renounce that lustful thought. In the name of Jesus, I will not take this thing that does not belong to me. In the name of Jesus, I choose to rise above the emotional pain that I feel right now in this moment. I'm not going to angrily respond to my spouse or to my children. In the name of Jesus, I renounce. I just have this mental picture of a toilet. And I'm pulling the handle and I'm flushing that stuff down. You can pray for me. So Paul uses four key words, put off, put on. So what we're doing in trying to bring those thoughts captive, exercising personal choice, is we're determining we're going to put off the thought that compromises us, and we're going to put on the thought that strengthens us. And we're going to use our voice. If you did not hear your voice, I guarantee you it's still running through your head. So in the name of Jesus, I renounce this temptation and I put on, God, I thank you that I am a person of incredible worth and value, that I am loved by you, that I am saved, that your spirit indwells me, that, and you just, the put on is like three times more than the put off. And I guarantee you that random thought that you don't want, it's going to be gone. And you may have to do that multiple times through a day. It's called guarding your heart. It's called guarding your heart. It is called choosing to respond to the 10% in a way that's going to cause you to walk in victory instead of continually being defeated. Remember, the fact that you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to overcome. You've got to use your words. It's a divine partnership. God will do what only He can do, but He demands that you partner with Him and do what you are commanded to do. Use your voice and guard your heart. We're choosing. Again, Romans 8:5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think on sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think on things that please the Spirit, bringing those thoughts captive, guarding my heart. I can choose to do that. I can, I must. Because there's another choice, bitter versus better. Better versus bitter. This is an amazing quote from Reverend Robert Hagedorn. When I was first ordained as a priest, I believed that over 50% of all problems were at least in part due to unforgiveness. After 10 years in ministry, I revised my estimate and maintained that 75 to 80% of all health, mental, family, and financial problems came from unforgiveness. Now, after more than 20 years in ministry, I have concluded that over 90% of all problems are rooted in unforgiveness. That is a staggering quote. I have been serving the Lord for 55 years. I agree with that statement. Better or bitter? There's not a person in this room who has not been emotionally hurt in some way. Here's what we know neurologically and from mental health science. I'm thinking of your precious little girl and Bear, wherever Bear's at. Do you know that you can be emotionally wounded pre-birth in the womb? There's Bear. You have never met anyone in your life who has not been wounded emotionally to some degree. You have not met that person because that person doesn't exist. You may be thinking, well, I mean, my dad didn't beat me with a rubber hose, didn't lock me in a closet. Let me tell you a true story. I'm sharing this with a gentleman. I teach a 17-week class on inner healing. And I started the class off with that statement, everyone has been wounded. And he raises his hand and says, George, respectfully, I've never been hurt. My mom and dad had a wonderful marriage, never saw them fight or fuss. We really never had financial issues, got along great with all my sibs. I mean, I think it's probably true of everybody else here, but I've never been emotionally hurt. It's like, okay, well, praise God. So as we continue on in the class and I'm teaching him a few things, It's about 15 weeks later, he comes to me and he says, George, I had a supernatural encounter with Jesus. And he took me back to when I was 6 years old. And I'm going to have a birthday party to end birthday parties. All my friends are coming. My very best friend is coming. And the day of that party, no one showed up. And later, I discovered that all of my friends and my best friend, they were all at his house having a party, and I never received an invitation. And do you know what I did? I made a decision. I will never be hurt like that again. And I turned off my emotions. I mean, think about it. A six-year-old little boy who makes a decision to guard his heart in the wrong ways, to put up walls that nobody can get through. He said, George, I haven't even thought of that for decades. And now I know, you're right. I was hurt. I know how it happened. And I now know what to do to recover, because I want those walls to come down. He's married. He's got two kids. And you may be thinking, well, I've never been hurt. I guarantee you, you don't know the truth. So what do we do? How do we go from bitter to better? How do we deal with those things in our lives? I think of Kathy. True story. Mom and Dad are pregnant. We're all excited. Yes, we're going to have our first baby. I've always wanted a son. Oh, it's going to be a son. And Kathy is born. Oh, my word, it's a girl. And Mom and Dad never intended to hurt their little girl, but their little girl picked up on the fact that, you know, I know they always wanted a son. She's 60 years old, 60, has lived a performance-driven life all of her life. She has the best education, the fattest bank account. She's got letters behind her name. All of these achievements never, ever changed the lie that drove her. I am not enough until she figured out how to get better and put that behind her. Because here's how the enemy works. When you are wounded, you are vulnerable. Can you imagine a piece of pristine clay? I mean, it's flawless. And you're in a place of woundedness. You've been hurt. And you are vulnerable beyond belief. And the devil never misses an opportunity. And he carefully, strategically, reaches in and just touches the clay and pulls back. And he's left his fingerprints on that clay. We call those fingerprints lies and false beliefs. There are fingerprints on your heart. And those lies and those false beliefs, they take root because other things happen to validate that what you believe actually is true. And those negative emotions produce negative responses. Have you ever had a situation in your life where a little bitty thing happens and there's this great big emotional explosion and you're shaking your head? It's like, whoa, what just happened? Now you know. Guarding our heart is so critically important because I want to be a good husband, and sometimes I struggle with that. I want to be a good father, and there are times when I have been lacking. I want to be a good man of God. I want to be a good employee, but there are times when, in a moment of weakness, that lie takes hold of me, and I do things and I say things that later on grieve my heart and wound others, and I'm led to a place of humility and repentance. I have been in a healing journey 55 years. I'm still trying to figure out, God, there are pieces of my heart that are still broken. I am gloriously and wonderfully saved. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am washed by the blood of Jesus. I am saved from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, but there are parts of me that still need to be redeemed. Does that make sense to you? There are parts of me that are still broken that God is trying to touch, and sometimes I make it hard for him to do that. And I say something or I do something, and all of a sudden I have this realization that there's parts of my heart that have not been guarded. There's parts of my heart that I have said, God, not now, not yet. Unforgiveness leads to suspicion, self-pity, resentment, bitterness. It pollutes others. It leads to hatred. It leads to murder. Just turn on the news any day of the week, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. We're saying we have to eliminate the Taliban. I mean, are you serious? That's like saying we have to eliminate sin in mankind. It will never happen. Because we have a society that teaches hatred. We teach it. We reward it. And somehow we're supposed to stamp that out. I don't think that's going to happen in my lifetime. And that's the one extreme. But what about the other extreme? What about the woundedness that you've received? Is there a thread of unforgiveness in your heart towards your spouse? Something that they did or something that should have happened that never did. And every time the enemy brings that thought up, you feel that negative churning in your gut. And you have this sudden realization that, you know what? I am not as whole, I'm not as healed as I would hope to be. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one misleads, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The word defile there, you have to understand the origin of the word. If you were my enemy and I wanted to strategically weaken you so that I could come in and conquer you, in the dead of night, I would sneak into your camp with a bag of camel dung and I would dump it into your well. And then I would sneak out. Now, you don't know that I've been there. You don't know that I have purposely defiled your water source. And every time you drink out of that well, you're defiling your body. And it takes hold of you. Unforgiveness defiles not just you. You cannot be safe in a relationship when there's unforgiveness towards any person. You may be thinking, well, I don't have any unforgiveness towards my spouse, but you know what? I don't love my sister. You don't understand how my sister wounded me. And your spouse knows that you and your sister really don't like each other all that much. And you think it's not affecting your relationship with your spouse. Ask your spouse, does my bitterness towards a family member in any way negatively affect my relationship with you? I would say in the majority of cases, I don't know about all, but in the majority of cases, you hold bitterness towards any person, it will affect your capacity to be safe with the one that you love the most. Bitterness, exhibiting intense animosity, as in like a bitter enemy, harshly, reproachful, bitter complaints marked by cynicism, rancor, bitter contempt. It is sad to see that in family. It grieves me as a father when I see that in any of my children. Unforgiveness leads to suspicion. You just think somebody's talking about you. You suspect that their act of kindness, they're up to something. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You've got this suspicious mindset, you know, what are you really up to? What are you trying to achieve? What are you trying to get? Unforgiveness. Self-pity. Oh, please pray for me. I'm dealing with this and I'm dealing with that, and you think it happened yesterday, and it's something they're talking about that happened 15 years ago. The victim. Resentment. I love you, but I don't like you. How does that work? Resentment, bitterness, polluting. It leads to hatred. Jesus said an amazing thing, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. So what is forgiveness? What is it? To forgive is to give up resentment, or to claim, to let it go, just to, I'm granting relief from the payment. Willing or able to forgive, allowing room for error and weakness. I really like that. I need a lot of forgiveness. I need somebody to allow me a lot of room for my errors and my weaknesses. Thank you, Linda. Thank you. We were sitting on the couch in our little hotel room this morning, and my arm was around her shoulder. And we were praying. And in that prayer, I was thanking God for the grace that He's extended to her to forgive me for so much, so many different times. Forgiveness is a choice. I can choose to hang on to the offense and experience that downward spiral. Or I can choose to submit it to the Father. See, forgiveness doesn't mean it didn't happen. It happened. It was real. It was absolutely real. And I felt the pain of that sin committed against me. But the scripture says that vengeance is His, that He is the judge. I'm not the judge. And so when I choose to forgive, I'm saying, God, you know what happened. It was unjust. It was wrong. But I am giving this to you. I cannot bear this. I choose not to hang on to this. But somebody's got to hang on to it that I can trust. And I trust you, Father, to do whatever needs to be done for the good of this person so there can be meaningful change and they don't hurt somebody else again. Forgiveness brings freedom. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 9. If we claim to be without sin, what a ridiculous statement. I praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I've been sanctified, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. Haven't sinned in 25 years. I know people that think that way. You may be laughing, but I know people that think that way. If we claim to be without sin, the scripture says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify from all unrighteousness. Interesting thing here. This is my take on that scripture, and I'm not supposed to share that. So going further, forgiveness brings joy. Romans 4:7, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Put out of sight. Has my wife sinned against me? Yes. Do I see it? No. What I do see is beauty, grace, compassion, a love that is so much more than I deserve. There's amazing joy, not just in knowing that you have been forgiven, because the scripture is very specific. It's about the joy that you have knowing that you have been forgiven. But I don't think I'm stretching the context too much by saying, when I choose to forgive you, there's a joy that comes into my heart as well. It's kind of like backpacking. You know, every offense that you choose to hang on to is one more 5-pound rock in a pack. And some of us are carrying so much weight. And we choose to forgive, that burden is lifted from us. And oh, I just feel so much lighter. And the more we forgive, the emptier the pack becomes. And I tell you, there's joy in that. There's joy in that, forgiving others. Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, left behind, remitted, and let go of the debts and have given up resentment against our debtors. Man, I don't have the mental capacity to catalog all the things that I've been forgiven for. I mean, honestly, it's innumerable. Who in the world do I think I am to hold anything against you? When I look into the mirror and I was like, oh my goodness, that's the guy that's been forgiven so much more than anything you ever even thought about doing to me. I need to remit. I need to let it go. The debt is canceled. I don't want resentment because resentment is a poison. It's kind of like I'm going to drink poison until it kills you. That makes sense. Verse 14. For if you forgive people their trespasses, their reckless and willful sins, leaving them, letting them go, and giving up resentment, there's that word again, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So does that actually mean that if I hold unforgiveness towards you, that hinders God from being able to forgive me? Is that actually what that says? I mean, what about 1 John 1:9, that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me? How does that happen? Can it happen if I continue to walk in unforgiveness towards another person? I'll let you figure that one out. Matthew 6:14 in the Message. In prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without forgiving others. Ooh, that's an interesting translation. So how do we do it? Step number one. Confess the ways that you have wronged the other person. Ask if there are any sins that you have committed against them that have not been mentioned. Is there agreement that real sin actually occurred, or and are appropriate confessions made? There's a difference between a lack of wisdom and something that is sinful. They're not the same. Is there agreement that real sin has occurred and that appropriate confession has been made? Perceived wrongs which you don't believe you have committed should not be confessed. Well, it's all my fault. That is a lie. It's not all your fault. Maybe 10% was your fault. Maybe 90% was your fault. But when you say it's all my fault, please understand, you just didn't speak the truth. That's called manipulation. Seeking forgiveness, step two. Don't just say, I'm sorry. This was a question that came up yesterday. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Heavens to Betsy, I don't even have a clue what you're talking about. I'm sorry. About what? What are you sorry about? Ask, will you forgive me? It's important. If you want to be forgiven, ask. Linda, when I was rude, when I was unkind, and I shut the door before your leg was actually in, and I ended up breaking your ankle. Oh man, what an idiot. I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Thankfully, that didn't happen. But what does the scripture say? If we confess our sin to God, what are we doing? God, will you please forgive me? You want forgiveness? Ask somebody to give it to you. And not, can you forgive me? Don't set them up. Oh, Pastor Ryan, I know I was only supposed to speak 15 minutes and that was an hour and a half ago. Well, do you think you could possibly forgive me? Don't do that. Step number three, the response should be, I forgive you. Now, I need to say something about that here. When you say, I forgive you, you need to understand what you're actually doing. You are saying, I am stepping into a process that's going to take time in order for my heart to heal because of the offense that you just caused me. When I say, I forgive you, that doesn't mean, I'm better now, hallelujah. Give me a smooch, babe. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Forgiveness is not an event. Forgiveness is a process, and the process takes time, and the greater the offense, the longer the time takes for forgiveness to have all six of its elements taking place. There are six specific steps in forgiveness, which we don't even have time to get into. Say, I forgive you. And the person that is being forgiven, please understand what they said to you It doesn't mean everything is okay. It just simply means you have just heard your spouse say, because I want to be in right relationship with God, because I want to heal so that I can be in right relationship with you, I am making a decision to step into a process and be patient with them as they heal, lest you sin against them again. Do not say, I will, or yes. Say the words, I receive your confession, and I choose to forgive you. Don't say yes. Don't say I will. That's like the same thing as, I'm sorry. Words are important. Words communicate message. Keep the message consistent, being in mind of the person who's hearing it. And fourthly, repeat. Repeat the process. Because they may say, hey, I choose to forgive you for preaching so long, but guess what? You also stole the offering and it wasn't all for you. Oh, I need to repent about that as well. All right. Guarding your heart. I hope that helps you. Everything that we taught on Friday and Saturday is important, and I believe it was important. None of that can take place. None of it can take place if there's unforgiveness. The very changes, the very things that you want to see happen in your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children or your parents, the healing that you so want to see happen starts with you making the decision, I'm going to guard my heart. I will do what is right because it's the right thing to do, regardless of how I feel emotionally, so that I can trust God with the decision that I just made. I choose to do what is right, regardless of how you respond to me. If your response is inappropriate, I still choose to do what is right. It's critically important. I need to stop. Pastor Aaron.
Thank you, George. Wow. Let's all bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's go ahead and close. I think it's important that after this weekend and then obviously after this morning that we just have an opportunity to respond to what the Lord has been speaking to us. And I know that when we talk about the things that George and Linda have shared with us, the things that George shares this morning, there may be some time that the Holy Spirit desires to kind of bring some things, remember when George mentioned this gentleman that, oh, I'm fine. It took, out of a 17-week class, it took 15 weeks for him to be open to some hurt that he had in his own heart. And it kind of reminds me that sometimes we can think that we got it all together. We can think that we've dealt with certain things. And I know in my own life, something will trigger something and then all of a sudden it'll come back again. And I'll realize, maybe I haven't allowed the Lord to really completely work in that area. And that process that George kind of mentioned of forgiveness maybe isn't as done as I thought it was. And so this morning, whether it's a realization that maybe I never knew this, or maybe it's a realization that the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, that journey that you're on, you're not quite there yet. And again, those aren't ways that God is kind of pointing and going, oh man, I can't believe you haven't done this or it hasn't gotten better. It's really in his loving kindness that he is coming and he's saying, listen, I still have more healing and more forgiveness that I want to help you so that, as George kind of mentioned, those rocks can truly be taken out of your backpack. It's because God loves us so much that he kind of looks at us and says, man, I love you right where you are, but I still have more that I want to do in your heart and in your life. And so in this moment, as we kind of close, as we kind of pray, I'm gonna ask that you would just pray and that you would ask the Holy Spirit, you'd ask the Lord, Lord, is there any area in my heart that I haven't guarded? Is there any area in my heart that maybe, yeah, maybe things are going pretty well there, but God, you still have more that you desire to do. Because God, we want all that you have for us. We don't ever want to be satisfied with just a little bit. Especially, God, when you say, I have more and more and more, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Father, I want my life, I want our lives to be lives that are flowing over with the forgiveness and the healing and the hope that only you can do. And so if that's you, maybe you know exactly. Maybe you're like, I know exactly that area. Once again, let's bring it to the Lord. Once again, let's take it to our Father who loves us and invites us to bring those things to him that only he can heal. So, Father, we come to you right now. And God, I pray that God, in a lot of ways, that once again, as we've talked about so much, that God, your Holy Spirit would just turn on a searchlight and begin to search our hearts again. Begin to look deep into the cracks and maybe in the crevices that we don't even know exist. And that, Father, that you would just begin to bring things to light. Areas where we go, you know, even though I'm doing pretty good here, maybe there's more that God wants to do. Maybe there's more that God wants to heal. Maybe there's more that God wants to restore in my heart and in my life. God, for some of us, we know exactly areas and exactly situations and circumstances that maybe we've just kind of held on to. And we haven't even understood or realized how much that's not only just affecting us, but our other relationships. Father, if we're able to identify those things, God, I pray that right now we would just begin to give them to you. We would just begin to put them into your hands and say, Father, look, I this is a hurt. This is a difficult situation. And God, I know what you need me to forgive. I know that you want me to forgive. I know that you want to help me to forgive. And so, Father, right now, I just come to you and I say, God, I need help in this moment. I need you to help me choose to let it go and forgive in the way that you desire for me to do it. God, whatever it is, God, you know. And God, I pray that you would help us to do the things that you've called us to do. And God, we know that you'll never ask us to do something that we can't do with your help. And so we lay it to you, going, God, I need your help to do this, knowing that you'll do a great and mighty work. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you do these great things in us and through us. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for this word that you've placed on George's heart. Father, we thank you for the last couple days and all the things that we have heard and learned, Father. And God, I now pray that for every single one of us, whether that we were here for this the weekend or not, or just here today or just online, whatever it is, that Father, we would now take your words and apply them to our hearts, change us, and help us. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, George, Linda, thank you for everything. Really appreciate it. A couple of things before you go. Number one, remember, if you have a love offering for George and Linda, please put it there, or you can give online at our website. Number two, remember, Pastor Renee, Pastor Sarah will be here next week. There's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. Please don't forget to sign up so that we can kind of bless them. Also, remember, cookies for next week. I know it's a lot, but there's a lot going on. I'll make sure I put stuff in the newsletter, in the email every day to remind you of these things, but it's going to be a great week. Love you so much. please, please, please make sure you take these things that we've learned and let the Holy Spirit help you apply them to your heart and to your life. And we'll see some amazing fruit in our little relationships and in our church family. So I love you. Have a great week. We'll see you soon.